Reading from verse number 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. I want you to notice that, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now there's the little phrase repeated the second time. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now there it is the third time. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So there are four times over in these four verses we read that God made things. In other words, God was at work. Now verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became at the four heads, and so on. Now the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now in the previous meeting, we looked very, very simply at this passage, and we focused our attention upon the man called Adam. And we discovered, I think, that the Spirit of God draws three great truths from this man. One of them was responsibility, the other was headship, and of course we learn about ourselves in the fall. Now we laid aside the headship, we didn't speak about that, perhaps some other time, and also the fall, we didn't speak about that either. But we concentrated our thoughts upon man in his responsibility. And the first thing we said about responsibility was simply this, that God fitted the man. Now before I pass to the next point, let me just pause for a moment and just think of that. It distinctly tells us in verse 5 that there was not a man to till the ground. Now I'm quite convinced that God did not really need the man. I'm quite convinced that my God, who planted the garden, and who caused everything to grow, and who made all things, as we read in the opening verses, I'm quite convinced that he could have carried everything on without the help of old Adam. I'm quite convinced he could do that. But God didn't choose to do it that way. God makes use of the responsible man that he had created. Now I'm quite sure that God could have kept the garden tidy. God is just to speak the word, you know, and everything would be perfect. But that's not the way God went about it. We find that the work in the garden had to be done by a man. There was not a man to till the ground, so God made a man to till the ground. And we find that that's the way God works. Now I'm quite convinced also that God, you know, could do his work without you and me. I think that God's great enough and mighty enough to do without the likes of you and I. But that's not the way God does it. We find that God makes choice to use you and I in whatsoever way his sovereign grace decides upon. And I'm quite convinced that God could save souls without men at all. I'm quite convinced that as far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned, perhaps, he was saved without the instrumentality of man. On the other hand, I would indeed suggest to you that Stephen was the man that the Lord used, that first and foremost, to make Saul think. And that it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. Meaning that the Stephen sermon lived with the Apostle Paul night and day, and God used it, he being dead yet speaketh, as it were. Am I quite convinced that God could save souls without the gospel preacher? But that's not the way God does it. God uses the gospel preacher. And I'm quite convinced that God could look after every child of God and keep them from straying. But that's not the way God does it. He uses men as shepherds He uses others as teachers. And he uses the saints in a variety of ways. He makes use of you and I as channels of blessing. I one time heard an old man say back home, and sometimes old men say wise things, you know. And this old man said, he says, why did God not take you to heaven the very moment he saved you? The very moment he gave you divine life, why did he not just take you into the glory? He says, I'll tell you why. Because God wants to use you. He says, he has left you here to tell how good things the Lord has done for you. He has left you upon this earth for a witness. He's left you here to get to know him, to experience God in your everyday life, and bring pleasure to the heart of God. And we find that God makes use of men. And then we notice how that God first and foremost fitted those men before he used them. And then we made a suggestion, and I'm going to carry it forward now and dwell upon it a little bit, that the place where God gives him his service in the Garden of Eden is a little picture of a local church. Now I pointed out over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul said to those Corinthians, speaking to the church, ye are God's tillage, or God's garden. And if we had read a little bit further, we have read in the very same verse, ye are God's building. And had we have read on down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we would have read, ye are a temple of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the company of saints that meet together in church fellowship says, God, you're my garden. Says, God, you're a building. Says, God, you're a temple. And we find that there's these three metaphors of a local church right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, there's other metaphors in Corinthians and elsewhere that I'm not interested in just now. As a matter of fact, there are no less than eight metaphors, eight little pictures of a local church. But three of them are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you know, we find that they all don't mean the same thing. For instance, whenever I think of the garden, I think that God is speaking of every work that's to be done in the assembly. He signs it, yes, that. And he gives an illustration. He says, I did my planting in the garden. Apollos, he came along and he did his watering in the garden. And he says, we're just servants in the garden as the Lord has given to every one of you. Meaning that they were all servants in the garden. But whenever he speaks about the building, he singles it down to those that minister the word. And here he narrows it for the teaching down to the ministry of the word. And he says, I have laid the foundation. He says, let others build upon thereupon, but let them take heed how they build. And he says, now whenever I use the metaphor of a garden, I mean every work in the assembly. I mean the Sunday school. I mean the visitation. I mean the sister's work. I mean the brethren. I mean everybody. But whenever I speak about the building, he says, I'm singling out the brethren that handle the scriptures, the brethren that minister the word. And he says, I've laid the foundation. What he means is, I laid the foundation of the teaching. I taught you the principles of the assembly. I was a teacher in your midst. And other men are now teaching, but they must be in keeping with the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus. But whenever he speaks about the temple, again, he's speaking about the whole body, I take it, the whole company, and he says, you must not be defiled. And we find that the body must not, or the temple must not be defiled. And here again, he's speaking on everyone, not so much on their service, but rather the character by which, or in which, the service is carried out. And if I look at it very, very plainly, I see that, as far as the garden is concerned, it's the emphasis upon God. Ye are God's garden. But when it's a question of a building, the emphasis is upon Christ. He says, the Lord Jesus is the foundation. But when it's a question of the temple, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. And we find that here are three metaphors in 1 Corinthians 3. One's to do with God, one to do with Christ, and one to do with the Holy Spirit. And it's that one that's to do with God that we are interested in just now. And so the Apostle Paul actually teaches that the assembly, the church where we gather, is like a garden as far as God is concerned. Now, there's a very interesting thing comes out here. We find that God planted this garden eastward. So it tells us, verse number 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, there's nothing superfluous in the scripture. Everything is necessary, and everything has a meaning. And if you notice, the tabernacle also, whenever it was reared up, now says God, you're not just to put it any way you like. We find that the door is to be towards the east. First and foremost, there's the gate. It's towards the east. And then there's the door of the tabernacle itself, and it also is towards the east. And God makes it very, very clear that that door is to be towards the east. And the reason why that is just simply because that's where the sun rises. As if to suggest that it is for the eye of God. For the eye of God. Now this is something that I think that needs to be taught in our day. And that's why I'm taking the liberty now to teach it just for a few moments as we pass on. Now, God wanted this Garden of Eden kept very, very clean and tidy. It wasn't for the passerby because there were no passersby. It wasn't for the tourists because there was no tourists created yet. You didn't have to pay any dollars to get in, for there was nobody interested in seeing because nobody existed, only Adam and the brute creation. And we find that they're not so much interested in the garden. In other words, God wanted this garden to be kept clean and tidy, to dress it and to keep it for the eye of God. For the eye of God. And says the Apostle Paul, ye are God's garden. You're God's garden. In other words, he says, the assembly should be like a garden for the eye of God. Now, do you realize how serious it is to be part of a local church, a New Testament church? Do you see how serious it is? And you know, if we realize that the church is first and foremost to be attractive to the eye of God, well then I think we would change our views on a lot of things. Very, very often we try to make it attractive to the world to draw the numbers. Very, very often we try to cater to the flesh for the eye of man. But the New Testament teaches very, very clearly that God comes first. And that the assembly, first and foremost, is for the eye of God. It's for God to delight in. And true enough, God used to come down to this garden in the cool of the day and walk through it with Adam. And talk to Adam. And I'm sure they held conversations together about the garden. And we find that the garden is for the eye of God. You know, if we realize that, we would see it as a very serious thing to be part of a local church. Because it is for the eye of God. And I could be the black spot in it. I could be the defilement in it. It would make me watch my life. It would make me watch my words. It would make me watch my actions. It would make me watch my service. And I realize that I'm part of a garden that is first and foremost for the eye of God. And then again, if I realize that this is for the eye of God and God has placed me there, I don't think that I would run away from it too fast whenever anything happened. If anyone fell out with me, I don't think that I would leave it and go anywhere else. You know, we have men back home. And I tell you this, they would die for the assembly. They would die for it. They think so much of the local church that they would really, literally, lay down their lives and see the door close. Or see anything happen to it. And we find that we have certain brethren back home, and they really value the local church. And I would say rightly so. I would say that God is teaching this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, the assembly is a garden for the eye of God, that God may delight on. God is watching the services. He's watching the breaking of bread. Is there anything in it for him? He's watching how we handle Holy Scripture, how we handle the Lord Jesus, how we reverently come together. He's watching how we get on one with another. And we find that these things, whenever they're all there, and the unity and so on, very attractive to the heart of God. And we find that even the very angels are looking on. And the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the dear sisters having a covering on their head because of the angels. The angels are watching the local church when you gather together. And if the angels are watching, how much more God? And we find that the local church is a garden, as it were. It is here God's garden. It is for his pleasure. Now, whenever we come to a garden, I have a little garden back home. You call them yards here, but back home we call them gardens. Well now, there's four things linked with a garden. First and foremost, there's a lot of hard work. There sure is. Cutting the hedges and cutting the grass and pulling up the weeds and all the rest. There's a lot of hard work with a garden. And the bigger the garden, the harder the work. And we find that it's the kind of work, well, you just have to keep at it, because if you don't, well, nature does its work. And it's not long till those weeds are all grown all over the place, and nettles are here and there, and the lawn's that height, and the lawnmower wouldn't cut it anymore, and we find that, well, if you neglect it, nature takes over. It sure does. There's one thing associated with a garden. Work. Toil. A second thing associated with the garden is beauty. As more or less I've said already. Gardens are made to be attractive. You know, I live in a wee place back home. The houses aren't as big as your houses here, you know. But I'll tell you, all round us they have lovely gardens. And you know, those men vie with one another. Many of them are retired and they spend their whole day in the garden. And they vie with one another who can have the most attractive garden. And if you go outside the door, you can smell the roses and the flowers all over the place. And you know, as you walk past all these little gardens, they're beautiful. They're absolutely beautiful. Why, the little lawns are just like billiard tables, you know. They're so smooth. And there's not a weed to be seen. And all the roses, all in straight lines, you know, as if they were put down with a measuring tape. And it's wonderful to see the beauty of the garden. And of course, there's another thing associated with the garden, and that's life. That's why, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in a garden, as it were. The Lord putting two and two together, showing that a garden speaks of life. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead, the giver, the very source of life. And why the Apostle Paul, in teaching and proving the resurrection, goes to a garden and goes to seed in the 1 Corinthians 15, to show that a seed has life. A garden speaks of life. And says the Apostle Paul, as it were, you don't believe in the resurrection. Thou fool. Now we look at a garden, and there God has stamped resurrection all over it. You put a little seed into the ground, and the seed dies, and we find that out of that dead seed there comes a lovely flower. So our bodies are committed to the dust. They go to dust, and by in the resurrection shall come our glorious bodies. Glorious bodies. And we find that the truth of resurrection God has stamped in every garden, every farmyard, and every field. And then we find that the garden speaks of a fourth thing, and that is order. Whenever I look very, very closely at a garden, I see all these things. I can see there, as far as the garden is concerned, hard work. I can see the beauty. I can see the life, but order. You know, there's the season in which you plant things. There's the season in which you do the pruning. There's the season in which you cut the grass and the season in which you don't. And we find that apart from the seasons and the different times for planting, we find all the things as well. We find that we keep all the vegetables flat in one place. And of course we keep the flowers in another place. And sometimes there's little paths up between. And we find that a garden is a very orderly place. And you certainly must obey the rules as far as a garden is concerned. You can't go according against the seasons. You've got to keep in order. Everything must be orderly. Now let's take that first one just for a moment or two. Toil. Toil. That's what it says here. God made. God made. Four times over in the first four verses as we pointed out. In other words, says God, I have been working. And now I want you to work on it. I want you to take a leaf out of my book. I want you to work. And we find that Adam was given a task of working in the garden. And so whenever we come over to 1 Corinthians, we find the very same thing. We find that there the saints are to work. And whenever you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 3, as we have read already, says the Apostle Paul, I have fed you. Now that's interesting. We find that the Apostle Paul was doing the work of feeding. Further down he says, I have planted. Oh, Paul put his hands to the spade, and with the sweat of his brow, he turned over the soil, and he planted. Oh, he says, Apollos came and he watered. And here's Apollos coming with his great big watering can, and water's very, very heavy, you know, and we find that he carried it all over the place, and he watered. And then he goes on to say, you know, we are God's garden. And he says, we are workers together with God. He uses that very term. And then further down he says, I have labored. And then he says, if any man builds. And you can see all these words that he uses right down 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In other words, here is man at work. You could put a great big notice over the assembly at Corinth. Man at work. Some are feeding, some are planting, some are watering, some are laboring, some are building, and we find that they're all working. They're all working. God never intended there to be any passengers in the local church. And if you're in the local church, you have something to do. And God never intended that you'd be like a door on its hinges, just coming and going, and half the time perhaps not coming and going at all, and sitting in the house. And we find that God expects you to do what you can do in the local church. And I tell you, everybody in the church got down to it, and began to work with the sweat of their brow, and began to visit, and began to pray, and began to read the scriptures, and began to teach, and began to visit one another, and to try and reach one another with the gospel. And everybody got down to it. I tell you, the work would abound and abound, and we find that the sky's the limit, and we would only go down to it. And you know, we find that there it is in 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul, you're a garden, and everybody should be at work. And as I said earlier, the metaphor of the garden is just simply bringing this out, that everybody has his part to play. Whether you're a brother, whether you're a sister, we find that God has a work committed into your hand. Lovely to see the good meals that this sister's made for us here this afternoon. They'll all have the reward from God, feeding the brethren who were listening to the word, and those that washed up and cleared up afterwards, and all those various works. They're certainly not unseen by the Lord, and you'll be surprised the great rewards that are waiting for you and for willing hands at the end of this little life down here and at the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing that's done for Christ that will go unaccounted for in the day of rewards. God expects us all to be active, very active Christians, and to do what God has committed into our hands. Notice something else. We find that, well, if Adam had have neglected that garden, if he had have neglected it, well, as I say, weeds will grow and everything else, especially later on, perhaps after the curse. Maybe there was no weeds there beforehand. But anyway, the point is this, as far as a garden is concerned now, maybe not so much with Adam's garden, but with our gardens, if we don't get down to work, as I say, nature takes over. And you know, that's what happens in a local church. And you see many a church that's dead, like Sardis. You see many a church that's got very small and weak. Do you know what's happened? Do you know what happened? The brethren and sisters neglected to work in the garden. And nature took over. And as far as the Christians are concerned, well, the old nature got the upper hand. And the world just made inroads. And we find that after a wee while, there was very little for God there. And we find that if God won't see the people working, he'll not give the increase. But whenever he sees the people working, he will give the increase. And so we get this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, ye are workers together with God. And whenever God sees you working, he'll certainly work too. And whenever God sees you interested, he'll certainly command the blessing. And we find that there is possible for to neglect the work. Now, the work in a garden is very, very hard. There's no doubt about it. Many and many a time I have sweated good sweat, mowing the lawn and cutting hedges and so on, and my arms got tired cutting hedges. We have a lot of hedges all around our garden. And you know, it's hard work. But you know, it's pleasant work, isn't it? You get many and many a person. And you know, if you ask them to do a job, they would charge you $10-$15 an hour for it. And yet they work like slaves in their garden for nothing. Because they enjoy it. There's just something about it. Out in the fresh air. Relaxes you, you know. Gives your mind a rest from the office and so on. Get away from the wife for a wee while, out into nature as it were. And enjoy the garden there. And it may be hard work, but it is very, very pleasant. And I tell you, there's no work in the assembly easy. You know, whenever we come to the assembly, there's a great mixture of personalities. And you know, we're all from different walks of life. We're not all cast in the same mold. And we find that working with people sometimes can be very, very difficult. But you know, it's a pleasant work. It's a pleasant work. There's nothing sweeter than handling the Word of God, either in the gospel or in the ministry. There's no work greater, more honorable than being a shepherd of the Lord's people. And you know what is true? It's hard work. But yet at the same time, it is a very pleasant work. And many of these men, you take away their Christian work. And you know what I'm going to tell you? They become the saddest of men. I knew an old preacher back home. He's dead now. He loved to preach. And one time, you know, he wasn't too well, and the doctor, he was a very foolish kind of a man, not knowing the build-up of this man. And he said to him, "Mr. Bingham, I think you're going to have to quit the preaching." "Oh," he said, "quit the preaching." "Yes, you're going to have to keep your mouth shut. Your heart can't take it anymore." And you know, his son came home that night and he heard the wails of his father. He said, "What on earth's wrong with my father?" And he opened the door and his father was walking up and down the hall, weeping like a child. "I'll never preach again. I'll never preach again. I might as well die. Lord, take me home. Lord, take me home." You know, his life just fell out because his little work was taken from him. He loved it. It was hard work, mind you. Many and many a time he was out in all weathers, walking round doors, getting doors slammed in his face and so on. Many and many a heartbreak he had, but there was something about it, he loved it with all his heart. And we find that every true servant is the same. We find that we wouldn't give it up for any man's money, as it were. We find that it's hard and difficult, but yet at the same time there's a joy and a pleasure in it that comes from the very presence of God and the peace that's in your heart, knowing that you're doing it under Christ and that it is for him. It's nice to know the end of that story. The doctor, after a while, visited him after 2 weeks and said, "You know, your heart's great. I think I'll let you preach again." And away he went to the preaching, and he preached for another 12 years before the Lord took him home. And so we find that a garden first and foremost speaks of toil. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Therefore, based upon the fact that this life affects the next life," he says, "therefore," he says, "I want you to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And he used the resurrection and the next life as a spring, as it were, to urge these people to labor now. It is well worthwhile serving God now and laboring for him now, because you'll meet it on the other side. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, beauty. As I've said already, the garden is first and foremost for the eye of God. And as God looks down upon the Garden of Eden, there's beauty there. As a matter of fact, Eden just simply means paradise, doesn't it? And we find that here's a paradise for the very eye of God. And we must remember that first and foremost, the assembly is for the eye of God. And if we would keep this before us and test everything that we're going to do in the assembly, this would help us, you know. What does God think of this that we are doing? Can the eye of God see any flaw in it? Can the eye of God see that it's contrary to this, his word, contrary to the leading of, to the teaching of the Spirit? And we find that if we were to test things like this, it would certainly help us, and we would certainly receive a blessing. Now, whenever you come to Corinth, you can get this. Says the Apostle Paul there, he says, "I come to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he says, "You're very ugly." He says, "You're ugly." Now, he didn't just use that word, but he implies it. First of all, he points out that there's old leaven there. As all leaven, things are smooth, you know. Things with leaven, there's all bubbles. But he says, you know, he says, "Purge out the old leaven. Purge it out. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There must be discipline in the church of God. For remember, it is for the eye of God. And a man sitting down in your midst who has committed some terrible sin or some terrible crime, God sees that. You think God can behold the gathering whenever there's a man sitting there and we find that he's committed sins that even the Gentiles wouldn't do outside. And even the assembly, as it were, is not sweet in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the world. How much less in the eye of God?" And then that was bad enough, but they hadn't judged the thing, and he says, "You're puffed up." And he uses that word two or three times in 1 Corinthians. He says, "You're puffed up." Now that word puffed up is the very same word, as far as I know, as the man that had the dropsy over there in Luke's Gospel chapter 5. He had the dropsy. He was puffed up, you know. Oh, his face all distorted and swollen, and his arms and body all just full of fluid, you know, all distorted, and you know, very ugly to look at. And that's what the Apostle Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "You're not pleasant to look at. You're all puffed up. You're like a man with a dropsy. Terrible to look upon." And you know, we find that that's what happens. I'm not saying that fat people aren't attractive. I'm not saying that by any way.
But you know, I did know a man back home. And oh, he was very, very fat. Far, far fatter than I ever was. As a matter of fact, he weighed almost 400 pounds. That was a queer time. I know he used to sit on the seat up in Lurgan Gospel Hall under on a Saturday night at the Bible reading. And you know, whenever he sat down, well, I'm telling you, whenever he sat in the middle of the seat at 2 a.m., he was up like that there. But you know, this fella, nobody ever looked at him, you know. Well, he was a brother beloved and all that, you know, but, you know, he went to the doctor and the doctor says, you're far too stout. I'm going to slim you down, says the doctor. He says, right, go ahead. But I don't know how the doctor did it, but he took the weight off him. He certainly did. And you know, behind it all, he was really very, very good looking. He had a very, very handsome face. Only it was all so distorted, you know, with this extra flesh that you couldn't really see it. He had very, very bright eyes and he had lovely teeth and everything else. And you know, I'm going to tell you, when he slimmed down, all the girls took a notion of him and they're all running after him. And before that, they wouldn't have looked at him sideways. And the thing is this, that the Apostle Paul, you're all puffed up. Ugly looking, as it were. He says, how can the eye of God look upon that? And we find that the Apostle Paul is hammering at this right through the epistle. And I think that's what he has in mind when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh, the beauty of love. To see love in operation. For we find that love puts away envy, it puts away strife, it's the proper motive, and we find the same assembly laboring before the Lord and for one another in love. That must be very, very sweet and beautiful for the eye of God. And we find that the garden, obviously, speaks of beauty. Also life. Let me point out to you again what I pointed out, I think, the last time I was here, or somewhere lately anyway, that there are four chapters in 1 Corinthians that make reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And you find that where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty, there's life. And we find that once we introduce the Spirit of God, there is life. There is life. You get this in this very chapter. And so we find that, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, the ministry that we give and the teaching that we give is from the Spirit. And he says, I give it out not in the flesh, but I trust in the Spirit, communicating spiritual things that I've got from the Spirit by spiritual means. And then he says, a natural man cannot receive or appreciate that ministry because these things are spiritually discerned. They only can be learnt by the Spirit. And what the Apostle Paul is really teaching in 1 Corinthians 2 is that ministry comes from the Spirit. Ministry can only be given out by the Spirit and can only be received by the Spirit. And therefore, whenever I put those three things together, if perchance I look at these things and say, well now, nobody seems to be blessed by the meeting. Of course, I don't know that, but still it was very obvious. Well then, there's three things maybe wrong. First and foremost, the man was not in the mind of the Spirit in the ministry that he did. And secondly, perhaps he didn't communicate it in the Spirit. And thirdly, the people were so occupied with the flesh, they couldn't even take it in any way, even if it were by the Spirit. And sometimes you get a man with a very spiritual message, and he'll give it out in the power of the Spirit, and still it has no effect, because the fault was the listeners. They find that they hadn't got receptive hearts, because they were taken up in the flesh, and not with the Spirit. But we find that where the man gets his message, and the Lord directs his heart along a certain line, and as he's speaking it, the Lord gives him utterance by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God brings it home to the heart, to your heart, that you understand it, and you'll never forget it. That's ministry of the Holy Spirit. That will affect the lives of God's people, and affect them in a very permanent way. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is there's life we learn by the Spirit. We learn. Just like a garden, there are those things that are all growing. They have life. Once they have no life, we would be inclined to cut them down. I'm not implying by that the believers are cut down, far be the thought. Once we have life. Because eternal life means eternal life. And if you could be saved today and lost tomorrow, then it was never eternal life to start with. Because it's a jeopardy. It can be taken away. Eternal life means eternal life. And it's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul then points out, there's life there because you're learning. Now you know how little children learn. They're certainly living all right. Because look at the way they're learning. They're learning all the time. We should be learning as well. And then, of course, whenever we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as I've said already, He says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And the reason why he calls it a temple, no doubt, is to bring out the purity of that company there, but something else as well. The fact that there they worship. They can come before God. And dead things can't come before God, you know. The Nazarite wasn't allowed to touch any dead thing. He was a man after the Spirit. And we find it here, as we look at it very closely, we find that it's only living souls, as it were, those that have life, that can appear in the presence of God inside the veil and worship. And then I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here he comes, the individual believer. And you know, he points out that the believer should be pure from the impurities of this world and of the awful uncleanness that was going on at Corinth. And he has a sevenfold way of getting at this, and one of the ways that he gets at it is this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now it's a question of living. First it was a question of learning, and then a question of worshipping. Now it is a question of living. Living a pure life in the power of the Spirit for God. Real divine life there. And then the last references to the Holy Spirit are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. After that, there's no more references to the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, as far as I know. And so whenever we come to 1 Corinthians, the Spirit of God is mentioned many, many times. This time, it is a question of service. It is a question of spiritual capacity, spiritual gifts, to be able to do a spiritual work for God. This time, it is a question of working. Now, that's what God wants to see the assembly like. He wants to see a company of people that are learning. Learning about their Bible. Learning to differ one truth from another. Learning about the dispensation. Learning the difference in the gospel. Learning the structure of books. Learning about the blessed Lord and the grace of his heart. Learning about your position in Christ. Learning, learning, learning. That's what a disciple means. It means a learner. God wants to see that amongst his people. And here is a manifestation of life. The people are learning. God wants to see us worshipping. He wants our hearts. He wants us to go in before we go out. He wants us to pray of him. God loves to be prayed. He actually has created four living creatures in chapter 4 there, chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation. And they cease not praising God day and night. It seems to me that they were only created to praise God. God loves to be praised. And every time you praise him, you're bringing him joy and delight. God loves to be praised. And here there's a question of life again. And then whenever I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, God wants a company of people that are not only learning, that are not only worshipping and praising him, but people that are living, walking like Enoch, apart from this world and its corruption and its way, walking in that way that the Lord has laid down, keeping themselves free from idolatry and all these other things that are round about, a separated people from the world and from his way, and living unto him and keeping his word. And then God wants to see a people that life is manifested in them and that they're working. As we have said already, all serving one another. And then God wants to see another thing in this garden, and then I'll stop. I think I've spoken long enough. He sees another thing, order. And you know that little word is actually used in 1 Corinthians. Says the Apostle Paul at the tail end of chapter 14, he says, you know, God is not the author of confusion, but of order. He's a God of order, as we teach in all churches of the same. And we find that God in his word is very, very orderly. Everything is just in his right place. And we find how orderly is God in everything that he does. And you will see that God is a God of order. Even in the creation, the work of his hands, look at those laws of order, nature. Look at those laws that he has put down. They're all just right, as it were. He's a God of order. Everything must be orderly. Even in feeding the 5,000, he just didn't feed them as a mass mob of people. He made them sit down in companies by 50. 50 people here. A little space. 50 people here. A little space. 50 people here. And then he broke the loaves and he didn't just toss it to them. He gave it to the disciples. You give to that company. You give to that company. You give to that company. And we find the disciples, everything was done in order. And then after that they were finished, we find that he sends them in to clean them off them. And to take up all the fragments that remain. And that leaves a taste all together. And litter all over the place. We find that the Lord Jesus is orderly. God is a God of order. And whenever we come to the local church, that's what God wants. He wants the ordinances kept, baptism and the breaking of bread. He wants those to be doctrines that are pinned to the wall, as it were, as most important. Keep the ordinances. As the Apostle Paul, I praise you that you keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you. The case of sisters. He doesn't want the sisters taking public part in the meeting. That is out of order altogether, with the standards that God has laid down. It's not that the woman is inferior to the man, far be the thought. It is just God's order, it's the way God wants it, and that it has to be. And we find that whenever we look a little bit further, there's the regulation of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. The way they were doing at Corinth, if you had gone into Corinth, you would see that they certainly needed order. We find that they were all shouting out in tongues at the same time. And one was jumping up here, one jumping up there, and 8 or 9 jumping up at the same time, and then someone up here with an interpretation, and someone up here with interpretation, and a wee man away in the corner trying to prophesy. And we find that the whole thing was confusing. Says the Apostle Paul, let the prophet speak. 1, 2, 3. Don't give them too much at a time, as it were. And let the others, let the men with tongues only speak as someone can interpret. Let him make sure that there's a gift that goes alongside his gift, that there'll be balance. And we find and so on, he points out that there must be order in the meeting of the Lord's people. There must be order. I'm all for order amongst the saints. I one time went to a baptism. Well, I wasn't baptizing, I was there anyway. And you know, the thing was confusion from beginning to end. Because nobody was delegated to do anything. And everybody just thought they'll do what they should do, or do what they can do. And you know what I'm telling you, it was a disgrace. I needn't go over the whole thing. But I'm telling you, it was terrible. And I thought now, if ever I'm taking a baptism again, I'll make sure that doesn't happen. I wasn't baptizing, I was only there taking gospel meeting on a Sunday night, and there was a baptism afterwards. And they had asked some guy from another meeting about 10 miles away to come and do the baptism. But he was preaching in another hall, and he preached before he come. And his meeting was later than this meeting. And so it was away 45 minutes before he come. In the meantime, the people didn't know that, and they went in and got all ready to get baptized, and were sitting out, shivering, you know, and wondering what's keeping the preacher to baptize them. And they didn't know whether to speak, and one man got up and gave a word, and another gave out a hymn, and the whole thing was utter confusion. And some got up and walked out, and couldn't wait any longer. And I thought to myself, there's disorder, if ever was disorder. That's not the way God wants things done. God wants things done in order. And I suggest that we should be orderly. After all, we try to order our house, don't we? And we try to order our affairs. And in work, you will find that everything is in order. If it's not, the firm will soon lose business and soon lose money. And why should the assembly of the Lord's people be all haphazard and sixes and sevens and square pegs and round holes and vice versa? We find that God wants order in his house. And I thought I would have got all that done in about 20 minutes. And I thought that I would have enough time to talk to you about the 4 different trees. But we'll have to leave that for another time. We trust that God will bless these remarks.